study tonight in the first epistle by Peter in chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We continue our consideration of the Apostle Peter's book of Numbers. That book, as I've mentioned, that deals with God's people in their wilderness setting. That book that adjusts the problems of God's people here in the wilderness. Last night we observed the teaching by Peter with regard to pilgrims and strangers and their relationship to the powers that be. Verses 13 to 17, submission is enjoined upon them. We also consider the relationship of the servant to his master. Verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, again submission is enjoined. In verses 1 to 7, it is the relationship of wife and husband. And the teaching here is, with regard to the wife, submission, and with regard to the husband, honour. Then in verses 8 and 9, the apostle gives them instruction as to their duties in the circle of the Lord's people. Then verses 10 to 20, he speaks of their duties in the world. Thus we commence the consideration tonight of chapter 3. We think to begin with the verses 1 to 7, wife and husband and wife. It is evident from the reading of verses 1 to 7 that the apostle is thinking here of the relationship of wife to her unbelieving husband. And when he begins to speak of the relationship of the husband to the wife, it is evident that it is a believing husband toward a believing wife. That will become obvious as we pursue consideration of these verses. First of all, Peter is giving instruction with regard to a believing wife and her responsibility towards her unbelieving husband. Let us, of course, make it clear. The apostle is not suggesting for one moment that it is right for a Christian woman to enter into marriage with an unbelieving man. No doubt what we have here is this, that after marriage, the wife has been saved, and the husband remains unsaved. And here, of course, the setting is, the woman, no doubt, is a converted Jew, and her husband is an unconverted Jew. And this made matters tremendously difficult. But first of all, Peter thinks of the believing wife and her relationship to the unbelieving husband. Why should Peter begin with this? Thinking in terms of the believing wife and the unbelieving husband. It seems to suggest that in those early days, as perhaps is the case today, there were more converts amongst the women folk. And it is more likely that a woman would be saved without her husband than the husband without the woman. Thus says the Apostle Peter in verse 1, likewise, that is, likewise ye women, be subject, as I have been teaching with regard to the servants and their masters in chapter 2, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Of course, it must be understood that this Christian wife, she is in subjection to her unbelieving husband, except, of course, when that subjection does not conflict with the will of God. This is the general attitude. Subjection. Excepting, of course, I repeat, when that subjection does not conflict with the will of God. But Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. Why does Peter say, your own husband? This, of course, is not in contrast to being in subjection to another's husband. That's not what Peter has in mind. Peter is rather emphasizing what, in fact, is the husband's right. Remember, he is your own husband. And because he is your own husband, this is his right, that you should be subject to him. The tense here employed by the Apostle Peter is the present participle. Be in subjection to your own husbands. As compared with what we considered in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There, as we observed, it was the aorist tense, involving a particular act. But by reason of the Apostle Peter employing here the present participle, he's speaking of what in fact ought to be a continual attitude, being in subjection to your own husbands. And then we come to what at first sight is rather difficult to understand. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. That if they obey not the word. Notice, first of all, obey not. The expression that the Apostle Peter here implies, obey not, involves antagonism. It's the thought of the unbelieving husband. In fact, being antagonistic to his believing wife, he obeys not. It's the same word as is used in chapter 2, verse 7, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected. I repeat, there is involved in this the thought of antagonism. It's the same word as is used in Acts chapter 14, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews, the disobedient Jews, stirred up the Gentiles. Thus, I repeat, there is the thought of antagonism here on the part of the unbelieving husband towards his believing wife. But, says Peter, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Is Peter teaching here that it's possible for anyone to be born again apart from the word of God? Has he not said in chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever? And we observe, too, dealing with that verse, that the Apostle James can... He confirms the same matter, that we have been begotten by the word of truth. Is then the Apostle Peter suggesting here that it's possible for anyone to be born of God apart from the Word of God. That, of course, cannot be the case. No one can be born again apart from the Word of God. How then do we understand what the Apostle Peter is saying here? That they also may, without the Word, be won by the conversation of the wives. First of all, we have to learn what Peter means by their being won. This obviously does not mean they have been won necessarily to salvation. But the Apostle Peter has in mind, I believe, that they might be won to hear. If they would not listen at first, then they might be won insofar as giving you a hearing. Thus, this does not necessarily involve salvation. It's the same word as we have in Matthew chapter 18. Said the Lord Jesus, thou hast gained thy brother. It's the same word as the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That I might gain the more. That I might gain the Jews. That I might gain them that are under the law. It's winning them. But, says the Apostle Peter, they might be won without the word. Some of you will notice that the definite article is omitted here. Paul does not speak of them being won without the word. What he's saying is this, being won without word. And the absence of the article suggests that it's being won without a word being spoken. You gain their ear. You win them over to listen to you without a word being spoken. Now I trust that elucidates that verse. But how are they won? By the conversation of their wives. Now here it is very plain that this word conversation in the New Testament relates not to speech. It must relate to life, the manner of life. For here is a husband who is won, not by a word spoken, but by conversation. And thus the word conversation, as we have it in the New Testament, does not relate to speech. It relates to one's manner of life. And here there is envisaged a husband who will not listen to his wife. Eventually, he is won to listen to her by her conversation, by her manner of life. It has been well said that unspoken acting is more powerful than unperformed speaking. Winning here by one's manner of life. What then is the lesson of the Apostle Peter in verse 1? Simply this, that the believing wife should first of all seek to persuade. But if this is impossible, then by living a virtuous life, by obeying her husband, except when obedience to God is involved, she might win him eventually to listen to what she has to say. But now verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. You will observe that the word coupled in your authorized version is in italics. While they behold your chaste conversation with fear. And the rendering here is, having beheld your chaste conversation. And there is involved in this, that the unbelieving husband has closely observed the chaste manner of life of his believing wife. The word to behold here is means to observe closely. And the tense having beheld, this is something he has done over a period. Having closely observed your chaste conversation. Having observed the modesty of his Christian wife. Her purity. Her pure and spotless behavior. And Peter adds, not only your chaste conversation, but with fear. In other words, on the part of this Christian wife, there is no self-confidence. Her pure manner of life is mixed with fear. What is the thought of fear? It is the thought of the fear of displeasing. In the first instance, the fear of displeasing God. And the second instance, the fear of displeasing her husband. Possibly in answer to his antagonism and her unreasonable demands, he beholds her chaste conversation with fear. Fear lest she might displease her God, and fear lest she might displease her husband. Now says the Apostle Peter, as he continues in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. What Peter is saying to this Christian wife is just this. In your external habits, avoid what is ostentatious, and avoid what is costly. Don't let your adorning be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. Peter speaks here of this artificial braiding of the hair in order to attract attention, and wearing of gold. The word wearing here literally means putting round, and the thought is putting round the head as a diadem. This is the thought here. Peter is thinking of the practice of the women in his day to braid their hair and to ornament their braided hair with strands of gold, putting it round as a diadem. Then he says, or of putting on of apparel, putting on of costly and showy apparel. Now this last expression makes it clear that there is something deeper than these statements at first suggest. For obviously, to put on apparel is necessary. Thus there is something deeper than the statements at first suggest. You see, the apostle is not thinking here, as some might teach, that the plaiting of hair is wrong. That others teach too, that even for a sister to wear a gold ring is wrong. Putting on of apparel is necessary. Putting on of apparel is not wrong. What Peter has in mind, obviously, here is women who desire to be ostentatious, who plait their hair, who bedeck it with gold, and not simply that they put on apparel, but they put on costly and showy apparel. My dear brethren, let us remember this. By the fall, it was the woman who brought in the need of covering. And now, it's not just the matter of covering, but there is tendency by covering in such a way as to attract attention. That's what Peter has in mind here. Adornment, apparel, in order to be conspicuous, in order to attract attention. Peter says, well, they beheld you, behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. But, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now what does the apostle mean by the hidden man of the heart? Instead of adorning herself for the eye of man, and even in the first place for the eye of her husband, the woman has to learn not to depend on these things, but rather to depend upon her moral qualities. Let the emphasis be not on what is outward, and anything that is outward attracting attention, but let the emphasis be, in respect of you Christian wives, upon your moral qualities. But what is the hidden man? I believe the hidden man, of course, is just the inward man that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed. Ephesians chapter 3, the strength of the Almighty by the Spirit of the Father in the inward man. But why should Peter speak of it here, not just as the inward man, but the hidden man? Well, the idea is just this. This inward man is hidden from public view. And he goes on to speak later in a verse of what in fact is in the sight of God. Go in for that that God sees. That that's hidden from the eye of man. But Peter not only speaks of the hidden man, but he speaks of the hidden man of the heart. Why is that? The heart is the center from which the hidden man operates. The inward man manifests itself in the sphere of one's feelings, in the sphere of one's affections. Though that cannot be seen with the outward eye, its presence can be felt. The hidden man of the heart. A heart regenerated and a heart adorned in moral qualities by the Spirit of God. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, why Peter would say, everything outside is corruptible. Everything outside is transitory. Everything outside is tainted with corruption. But you go in for that which is not corruptible. Not those adornments that I've been speaking about, all of which are tainted with corruption. Go in for that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Mr. Darby renders this in the incorruptible ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. The Revised Version, in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now we pause to think of what these things mean. A meek and a quiet spirit. And remember, he is still addressing himself to a Christian wife. A meek and a quiet spirit. What is the significance of a meek spirit? That's a spirit that doesn't create disturbances. Meekness in affection, a meekness in feeling. When anyone has a meek spirit, there is an absence of self-assertion. There is always that self-consciousness that causes self-assertion to be absent. And here's that that God prizes in all. The context here, of course, is the Christian wife. Be a woman whose spirit is of such sort, she won't create disturbances. Meek in her affection and her feelings. A complete absence of self-assertion. I heard the story of a sister who once said to a servant of the Lord, I believe that my talent is giving people a good telling off. Said the servant, I'm quite sure that's one talent the Lord wouldn't mind if you buried it. Peter is speaking here of the ornament of a meek spirit. Not only meek, but quiet. Quietness. What is involved in this? Bearing with tranquility disturbances that might be caused by others. Brethren, isn't this demanding? Sister, isn't this demanding? Learning to bear with tranquility disturbances that may be caused by others. Quietness in words. Quietness in countenance. And quietness in actions. That calm tranquility that doesn't disturb others and can in fact check it in others. A meek and a quiet spirit. Quick, says Peter, is in the sight of God of great price, which is in the sight of God very precious. It's the same expression that is used in Mark chapter 14 of Mary's ointment. It was very precious. The same word that's used by Paul with regard to the women in 1 Timothy 2, where he speaks of costly array. What does Peter say? This meek and quiet spirit in the sight of God, who looks on the inward things and not on the outward things, is very, very precious. Peter has been telling us in chapter 1 that the cost of our redemption was precious. Our redemption was very costly. It was the precious blood of Christ. Now Peter would say to the Christian wife in chapter 3, surely to please God, since the cost of your redemption was so costly, you'll never consider anything too costly to please God. This meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is very costly, which in the sight of God is of great price. Christ. Now verse 5. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted or who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. For after this manner. What manner? With a meek and a quiet spirit. In old time. That is, in the Old Testament times. You remember what the Old Testament has to say about the woman? Proverbs chapter 31. The virtuous woman. Now let me pause for a moment here. There is a tendency today amongst young people to utterly reject all that was taught and practiced by the older brothers and sisters. Antiquated. Out of date. And to speak of what happened 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago is rejected. My young brother, my young sister, let me say this. Everything your grandparents and great-grandparents did wasn't wrong. One could wish that much of it today was in evidence amongst us. And Peter thought nothing of referring these Christian women to the old times. What the women did way back in Old Testament times. What did they do? For after this manner in old time, the holy women trusted. They hoped in God. They had hoped in God and not in themselves. And they were holy women. Women who lived holy lives, whose hope was in God. They adorned themselves. How did they adorn themselves in the context? With a meek and a quiet spirit. Being in subjection. My dear brethren, my dear sister, Peter is teaching here that vanity is not for the child of God. Vanity is not for the woman. It is forbidden as being contrary to female subjection. Now says Peter in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. The reference, of course, here is to Genesis chapter 18. Verse 12 reads like this. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. There was the occasion when Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now it's true that she did laugh on this occasion, but it is significant that Peter suggests this was characteristic of Sarah. Subjection to her husband. My dear sister, let me remind you of this. Sarah had exceptional beauty. Genesis makes that very clear. She was a beautiful woman. And though she lived in a tent, her beauty brought her before the king and into the court of the king. But neither her beauty nor her familiarity with married life tempted Sarah out of her sphere of subjection, calling Abraham Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well. The word here is, whose daughters ye have become doing good. Now Peter employs two participles here. Whose daughters ye have become doing good. And the tense of these participles makes us to believe that there is indicated here a process. Having become doing good. This process by which these Christian wives could become Sarah's daughters. Whose daughters ye have become doing good. Ye will become daughters of Sarah by doing good. Now let us explain this. These converted Jewish wives were children of Abraham by faith in God. Faith in God linked them with faithful Abraham. They were children of Abraham by faith in God. But now Peter is not thinking of them as children of Abraham. He's thinking of them as daughters of Sarah. And how would they become daughters of Sarah? by a spirit of subjection. Whose daughters ye are, whose daughters ye have become doing good, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now let us think of what this word amazement means. In fact, this word amazement doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament as a noun. The cognate verb occurs frequently, Luke chapter 21, and when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Luke chapter 24, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. The thought in this word amazement is,
please turn over now and continue on the other side.
What this word amazement means. In fact, this word amazement doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament as a noun. The cognate verb occurs frequently, Luke chapter 21, and when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Luke chapter 24, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. The thought in this word amazement is being overwhelmed. It's the idea of being overwhelmed, and are not afraid being overwhelmed. Genesis 18:15, then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. Why? For she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Sarah was overwhelmed and told a lie. My dear brethren, anger is man's weakness. Fear or amazement can be a woman's weakness. Thus Peter says, and are not afraid with any amazement. What is Peter's lesson here? He says to these Christian wives who have an unbelieving husband, do well, and you will have no reason to fear. Do what is right, and go about it with intrepidity. In fact, with cheerful intrepidity. Now verse 7, the husband in relation to his wife. The word to the woman in verses 1 to 6 envisages, as I've said, an unbelieving husband. But now the Apostle Peter takes for granted that the wife is saved. And the word to the husband by Peter is contained only in one verse. What does he say? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. You know, I like this expression. Ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It means at least, the husband doesn't just lodge with his wife. It means that she just doesn't see him at mealtimes and bedtimes and his other interests. Oh no, the husband has to dwell with his wife. One could enlarge that, but I think I've said enough. The husband, in relation to his wife, must not just be a visitor or a lodger in the home, appearing at mealtimes, and at the end of the day, he has to learn to dwell with his wife. And Peter always says, dwell with them, but dwell with them according to knowledge. According to spiritual knowledge. According to intelligence. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Awarding, apportioning honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Peter would say, it is true that the wife is a weaker vessel, but she's not a slave. And you're not her ruler. The Christian husband must learn to give honor unto the wife. Not acting as a ruler and treating her as a slave, but giving honor, and Peter says, as unto the weaker vessel. Now what does Peter mean by the weaker vessel? obvious not weaker morally. But Peter is speaking generally that the woman is more fragile than the man. And because of this, she requires her husband's protection. She requires her husband's care. She requires her husband's love. And this makes the woman to be a dependent individual, dependent upon her husband. According to Peter and other scriptures, both the husband and the wife are vessels. They're vessels in God's hand and of God's making. Vessels to fulfill God's gracious purposes. And the fact that both are vessels of God's making and that both are weak, where the woman is weaker, ought to cause the husband to act with consideration and tenderness. I heard the late Mr. Parsons say, the fact that the scripture says the woman is the weaker vessel means that the husband in the first instance is weak, but the woman is weaker. Both are weak, but the woman is weaker than the husband. And thus, dwelling with her according to marriage, as the weaker vessel, he apportions her honour. But perhaps I should say just a little word on this. In these days of sex equality, the woman earning equal pay, having an equal standing, we're not surprised that there should be an increase in the divorce rate. I believe that, naturally speaking, there's nothing a man loves more than to care for a wife who is a weaker vessel, to protect her, to provide for her. But where she becomes independent, insists on sex equality, she deprives herself of the care and the protection and always the love that would have otherwise been there. My dear brother, there is not only beauty, but there is safety in what God says with regard to the man and the woman. The woman is the weaker vessel, and the husband dwells with her according to knowledge, apportioning honour as unto the weaker vessel. As is Peter, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now the question here is this: is Peter speaking of us being joint heirs of spiritual life? Or is he speaking here in terms of being heirs together of the graciousness of living? I believe, dear brethren, it's the latter. Not being heirs together or joint heirs of spiritual life, but rather heirs together of the graciousness of living. And what is this graciousness of living? God has so ordered things that the husband lives with his wife, dwells with her, honors her, cares for her, and protects her. And when this is so, they become heirs together of the graciousness of living. I think there is no more beautiful sight than to see an aged couple, what characterized them in their early days, characterized in their old age. The husband still loves and cares and protects his wife. Heirs together of the graciousness of living. Answers Peter, that your prayers be not hindered. That the reason of there being no dissension, your prayers are not stopped. Let us just say another word here again. Something that has become almost non-existent is this: the family altar. Maybe I'm not just the one to speak, but I would say this tonight. Brother and sister, never did your family require your prayers more than in the days in which we now live. What a world this is. What things they hear, what things they say, taught things that are taught in schools and colleges. Never has your family required more your prayers than within which we now live. And Peter would just say to the Christian husband and the Christian wife, so live together during the hours of the day. Live together of this graciousness of living, that there's no dissension, so that at the end of the day, you can both together get down on your knees and pray for your family, and your prayers are not hindered, your prayers are not stopped. Then verses 8 to 9, Peter speaking of duties in the circle of God's people. He says in verse 8, finally, be all of one mind. Finally, be ye like-minded. Finally, be of one mind. This expression is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but we have the corresponding verb in Romans chapter 12. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Romans 15. Now the God of patience and of consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. What is it that Peter is saying here? Finally, be like-minded. Brother and I want us to listen to this. He's speaking of our duties within the circle of God's people. And is it this? Brother, sister, be set free from all self-seeking. Be set free from this desire to differ. Be set altogether free from a spirit of rivalry. And now, dear brethren, that enters into many departments of the life of an assembly. Just wanting to be different, wanting to be better than others, and a spirit of rivalry. Peter says, finally, be like-minded. Secondly, having compassion one of another, sympathizing with one another, says Peter, learn to share each other's grief. Learn to sympathize with each other in their sufferings. Might I just say this? I am convinced of this, that here is something that is sadly lacking. Sympathetic hearts amongst God's people. People who genuinely care. People who are really interested. People who can feelingly enter into the trials of others. Today, we have become so selfish, so self-centered. An ancient divine was once asked if he could describe in one word the Lord Jesus. And after a few moments' reflection, he said, yes, I can. And when he was asked what that word was, he simply replied, others. How true. For others he came, for others he lived, and for others he died. Could I tonight exhort us all to be less selfish, less self-centered, and increasingly learn to be sympathetic with others, to have compassion on others. Then says Peter more, love as brethren. The expression here is really an adjective. Brother loving. Mr. Darby says, full of brotherly love. Why says Peter, remember, you all belong to the same family. You're brethren. And this ought to characterize all in the same family. They are full of brotherly love. I remember once being in a meeting when we're hearing of the treatment of brethren to a certain brother. And an older brother said, "My Savior said, love your enemies. Never mind love your brethren. Love your enemies." And can it be we treat our brethren worse than the world treats their enemies? This ought not to be. Ah, says Peter, brother loving, full of brotherly love. And he continues, be pitiful. The word here is be tender hearted. Literally, the word means be good hearted. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted. Peter speaking of that kind of heart that is tender, that kind of heart that shows pity, the kind of heart my Savior had, that tender heart that felt for all its lifeblood gave. Is there not, dear brethren, in this materialistic age a sad lack of these finer things of Christian life and experience? Tender-hearted. May the Lord encourage us to go more for these things. Then Peter says, be courteous. Our authorized version here is somewhat misleading. The word really is, be humble-minded. Paul speaks of the opposite in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trusting the uncertainty of riches. Peter says, be humble-minded. This is slightly different to the simple thought of being humble. Being humble-minded involves a conscious effort to be humble. And I tell you, brethren, that's true of every one of us. It demands effort to be humble. And I would say more, it's when we think we are humble, we cease to be humble. And there has to be on your part and my part every day a conscious effort to be humble. Sometimes when the preacher is preaching in humility, brethren nod their head. And usually the brother who nods his head is the brother who's the least humble. He's thinking that's a good message for somebody else. But this is something we all need. A conscious effort, day by day, to be humble. We have the noun in Acts chapter 20 when Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. In chapter 5 of this epistle, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Be humble-minded. Then, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Here he speaks of rendering evil and he speaks of railing. What is the difference? Rendering evil is retaliating indeed. Railing is retaliating in word. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says Paul again, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. I heard of a brother who was going to see another brother, trying to make amends and put matters right. And he was given this advice. Be careful. He'll want his pound of flesh. Brethren, it saddens our heart that Christians should be like that. we must be free from retaliation. Altogether free from retaliation. Whether it be in deed or in word. And Peter continues, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit, not a blessing, but that ye should inherit blessing. Contrariwise, what does Peter mean by that? Well, he says, instead of rendering evil for evil, and railing for railing, bless those who do evil to you, and bless those who rail at you. I tell you, brethren, the flesh cannot do that. The flesh always seeks retaliation. The flesh always wants revenge. And the flesh demands an apology. The flesh wants to stand in its dignity and avenge itself. My brother, let me ask you this question tonight. What dignity have you to stand on? What dignity have I to stand on that makes me want to seek revenge and demand an apology? In the presence of God, we discover we've none. None at all. You know, I search in vain in God's word for any authority to demand an apology. Try to give it, but wrong to demand it. Contrariwise, blessing. Alas, says Peter, just imitate your God who has blessed you. And who can do you real harm when you're called to inherit blessing? And when you remember that you're called to inherit blessing, then you'll not think of retaliation in deed and word. For no one can do you any lasting harm. Divine blessing is assured. Now we're up to finish 1 Peter chapter 3. Without going to our duties to the world around us. For the Lord blessed our hearts in a very practical way. Those matters we have considered tonight.